We're in Mark chapter 6, verse 53. And the background here is the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. He fed 5,000 men and probably women and children with five small barley loaves and two tiny little fish. He multiplied that among the multitude. And they wanted to make him king. So he sent his disciples away by boat, forced them to get into the boat and leave. He didn't want them caught up in the excitement of the moment and swept away and wanting also to make him king. So he compelled them to get into the boat and go to the other side. And he dismissed the multitude and went up on the mountainside to pray. In the middle of the night, he sees them struggling and being beaten by the wind. And he walks to them on the water, gets into the boat, and they make it to the other side. Now, when he had sent them off, he said to head for Bethsaida. Here it says they came to the land of Gennesaret. They were obviously blown off course during the course of the storm. Let's go ahead and read this passage here. Mark chapter 6, verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored at the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to your word this morning, and we just ask that you would speak to us, that you would transform our hearts by the renewing of our mind as we see you at work in the scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would grow closer to you, that we would learn who you are, see you in the pages of the Word, that the Word would be living and active in our lives to make us to the people that you want us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One author says this about this passage of Scripture. He says, "Let us see here a pattern for ourselves. Let us go and do likewise. Let us strive to bring all around us who are in need of spiritual medicine to Jesus, the great physician, that they may be healed. Souls are dying every day. Time is short. Opportunities are rapidly passing away. The night cometh when no man can work. Let us spare no pains in laboring to bring men and women to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they may be saved. It is a comfortable thought that as many as touch him will be made whole." Listen to this passage again. The people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on beds to wherever they heard he was. They laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. We need to be busy about bringing people to Jesus, bringing those who are sick of soul and need a Savior to the feet of Jesus that they might be healed. We've got a contrast here with the next section. A contrast we see in the end of Mark chapter 6, the faith of these people. They believed, they trusted. Jesus was able to heal. Jesus was able to solve the problems that these people had. He was the answer. And they believed that if they could only get the people to Jesus, he would do what was necessary. The next passage, starting in chapter 7, now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, They saw some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots, and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" This is amazing. In the context of the feeding of the 5,000 with one small boy's lunch, they are worried about if everybody washed their hands or not. It's ridiculous. They missed the miracle for the violation of their tradition. Now, this was a fairly new tradition at the time of Jesus, and this could account for the vehemence with which they defended it. Edersheim writes this: "The earliest traces of this custom occurs in a portion of the Sibylline books, which date from about 160 BC, where we find an allusion to the practice of continually washing hands in connection with prayer and thanksgiving. It was reserved for Hillel and Shammai, the two great rival teachers and heroes of Jewish traditionalism, immediately before Christ, to fix the rabbinic ordinance about the washing of hands." Of washing of hands, it says, "This was one of the few points on which they were agreed, and hence emphatically a tradition of the elders, since these two teachers bear in rabbinic writings each the designation of the elder." If something that Hillel and Shammai agreed on, it was, oh, this is important. This is gospel. "When once it became an ordinance of the elders, this was, of course, regarded as sufficient ground for obedience. Presently, scriptural support was sought for it. Some based it on Leviticus 15:11, while others saw in the words, 'Sanctify yourselves,' the command to wash before meat, in the command, 'Be ye holy,' that of washing after meat, while in the final clause, 'For I am the Lord your God,' was regarded in joining the grace at meat. It was so strictly enjoined that neglecting it was like being guilty of gross carnal defilement. Its omission would lead to temporal destruction, or at least to poverty. Bread eaten with unwashed hands was as if it had been filth. Indeed, a rabbi who had held this command in contempt was actually buried in excommunication." It's interesting the process they went through. They establish a tradition, and then they look for scriptural support for it. Doesn't that seem a little bit backwards? It is. I hope it seems a little backwards. That's absolutely 180 out. That's why we give such a place to the teaching of the Word of God in our churches. We want to look at the Scriptures and see what God has to say to us. We want to shape our traditions, shape our function and our practice around that. And as we look at the Scriptures and come to areas that don't fit, we're the ones that need to change. We don't look for scriptural support for what we're already doing. We look to the Scriptures to conform who we are. "But the disciples of Jesus had begun to learn their emancipation. Deeper and more spiritual conceptions of God and man and duty had grown up in them, and the Pharisees saw that they ate their bread with unwashed hands. It availed nothing that half a population owed purity and health to their divine benevolence, if in the process the letter of a tradition were infringed. It was necessary to expostulate with Jesus because they walked not according to the tradition of the elders, that dried skin of an old orthodoxy in which prescription and routine would ever fain shut up the seething enthusiasm and insights of the present time." These traditions were originally put in place to guard the law. God established His holy law for His people to keep. Well-meaning leaders feared that the people would trespass if they got too close to the edge. So they placed fences around God's law. Said, here's the law. Well, we're going to step back a couple paces and draw some more boundaries, some more legalistic things. What they didn't realize, and what we don't realize, is that in doing that, we fall into Satan's trap. In the garden, God told Adam not to eat of the one tree. Eve, when she was confronted by Satan, she said, we're not even to touch it. God didn't say that. Where did that come from? Maybe Adam came up with that? Well, don't even touch it. Let's just not even go close. That was not part of the command. They could touch it, as far as we know. They could pick it, play with it, whatever. They were not to eat it. And we're well-meaning and saying, well, boy, if you toy with that, you might take the next step. So we're going to step back and draw a new boundary in the sand. What we don't realize, I think, is often when we do that, and the devil came and said, has God really said this? And when we violate those man-made boundaries, we feel that we've already crossed the line. So it's no big thing to take the next step. It's a dangerous thing to draw those artificial boundaries that God did not establish and build tradition to protect God's law. We don't need to do that. We need to read God's law. Meditate on it day and night. I think this is interesting. Now, the root of all this evil was unreality. It was not merely because their heart was far from God that they invented hollow formalisms. Indifference leads to neglect. They weren't indifferent about the law. That would lead to neglect, not more rules. Not to a perverted and fastidious earnestness. But while their hearts were earthly, they had learned to honor God with their lips. The judgments which had sent their fathers into exile, the pride of their unique position among the nations, and the self-interest of privileged classes all forbade them to neglect the worship in which they had no joy, and which therefore they were unable to follow as it reached out into infinity, panting after God, a living God. There was no principle of life, growth, aspiration in their dull obedience. And what could it turn into but a routine, a ritual, a verbal homage, and the honor of the lips only? And how could such a worship fail to shelter itself in evasions from the heart-searching earnestness of a law which was spiritual, while the worshiper was carnal and sold under sin? The root of this was a misunderstanding of who God is. They were busy about traditions, busy about formalisms, because they felt it was important. They had to preserve it, but they had lost the heart. They had lost the core of the issue. And Jesus answers by quoting Isaiah 29:13. Jesus doesn't mince any words. Jesus was the divine word made flesh. And he doesn't take kindly to being added to or taken away from. Do not add to the person and work of Christ. When he said, it is finished, he didn't say it is finished except. He said it is finished, period. The work was complete on the cross. When we add to it, woe to us. As we read this, you almost want to say, Jesus, now don't hold back here. Tell us how you really feel. Listen to this verse. He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You hypocrites, you bunch of two-faced, lying sack of play-acting, double-crossing, talking out of both sides of your mouth, worthless God vandals. I think that's what Jesus was communicating there. He was ticked off. He was ticked off, and rightly so. Because this is huge. This is the core. He doesn't appreciate lip service when there's no heart. And I think we need to take that to heart and remember that as we sing worship songs on Sunday morning. If our lips are merely mouthing words, God says, "In vain do you worship me. That's worthless to me." He says, if those songs come from an expression of gratitude of your heart, then there's something there. If it comes out of the overflow of your heart, then it's valuable. It's a sweet smell in my nostrils. If it's just merely lips moving, and the heart is empty, the mind is somewhere else, it's worthless. He says, in vain do they worship me. There is a worthless way to worship God. And that comes from missing the heart. Missing the heart of the matter. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Their teaching is foundationless. They're guilty of neglect of the worst kind. They're clinging to the wrong thing. They're entirely focused on the external. This is why we give such a place to the Bible and its teaching. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. That's where we get how we worship. That's where we get what we believe. For our worship to be worth something, it must come from a heart that loves the commandments of God. Psalm 119:97 says, "How I love your law. It is my meditation all day long." Psalm 119:9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." Notice that, let that be the prayer of our hearts. Notice that as he says, "I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." As he's meditating on God's word day and night, out of his heart erupts worship. He said, "Blessed are you, O Lord." That's where it comes from. That's where true worship comes from. As we come to God's word and are transformed and see there Jesus, our hearts erupt in worship. True praise and worship of God comes from a heart that is saturated with the Word of God. As we meditate on His Word and works, our hearts naturally respond with awe and fear and wonder and worship. Now, Jesus uses here an illustration to back up His point. He says in verse 8, "You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men." That's a heavy accusation, because they would deny that. They would say, "Oh no, we treat the Word of God as important, but we also have our traditions. We have the Word, we have our traditions. We hold both. We're not denying one in favor of the other." Jesus says, "No, you are. In your actions, in how you implement your traditions, you deny the Word of God." He says this to them in verse 9, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" They had a tradition that you could, if your neighbor comes to you to borrow a tool, you could say, "All my tools are korban. They're given to God. They're set apart for God. Now, they're still in his possession. He can still use them. He doesn't have to bring them to the temple and drop them off at that point. But he's restricted by his vow from helping out his neighbor. Same thing with your parents. Now, this passage, the point of the passage is not to teach this, but it does clearly allude to the fact that we're responsible for our parents. That as far as we can, we're to honor our father and mother. And what he's indicating here is when they're old and needy financially, we help them out. But that's not the point of the passage. He's using that as an illustration. You could say, well, sorry, Mom and Dad, everything I have is Korban. It's a gift to God. And because of that, I'm sorry, I can't give you any. Can't help you out. He's saying, you're making void the word of God, the commandment, the fifth commandment that says, honor your father and your mother. You're sucking that dry of all its meaning by saying, you can just simply take a vow and get off the hook from helping your parents. And what a sick thing to do. And yet this was common practice in Israel. And many such things you do. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. Now this is a slap in the Pharisees' face. First of all, he says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now he says, he turns to the multitudes. He turns his back on the Pharisees, turns to the people, and says, everybody listen to me. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? He's given them a lesson in basic biology. When you eat, it doesn't go directly into your heart and affect your morals and affect your moral fiber. Where does it go? It goes to your stomach and then it goes into the toilet. It doesn't defile you to eat with unwashed hands. And Mark puts in a parenthesis here, thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. What Jesus is saying is, it's not what you take in by your mouth in manner of food that defiles you. Now, the apostles took this as the foundation for their teaching. Peter, in Acts chapter 11, he had a vision from the Lord that confirmed this teaching to him. Acts chapter 11, verses 4 through 12. When Peter began, he explained this to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey, and reptiles and birds of the air. All these things that are unclean for a Jew to eat. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord. No, God. It's not a good thing to say. No, God. I'm not going to do that. By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Now, this is some time after Jesus gave this teaching. He hadn't got it yet. In fact, the Lord needed to repeat this a few times to let it really sink in with Peter. He was kind of thick, as we often are. But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men... Now, was God's point that you're free to eat any animal you want to? Well, yes. Mark says, by this he declared all foods clean. But that's not the main point. Our freedom in food, being able to eat pork chops, is not the main point. His main point, and it is tied in with this story, behold, that very moment, three men arrived from the house, at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. The man was a Gentile. The gospel had gone to the Jew first. And now it's going out to the Gentile. And God is, by way of illustration of food, saying, don't declare common or filthy what I have declared clean. He says, I want to send my word to the Gentiles, to those dogs, those filthy people that the Jew would have nothing to do with, wouldn't even eat with them, wouldn't even enter their house. And he's, by way of illustration with the food, saying to Peter, you go to this guy's house, and you don't think twice about it. Enter his house. God wasn't so concerned about our digestive practices as he was about eliminating, eradicating racial distinctions. In Acts 15, the letter that was written to the Gentile Christians from Antioch confirmed this. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And he says nothing about pork chops or what you eat, any of those things. He says it's not about that. Galatians 2, Paul has to correct Peter again. He's a little slow on these things. Impressionable. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. That word hypocrisy, hypocritical, it's a play actor. It's putting on a mask. Wearing two faces. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. Paul is calling Peter on the carpet here, and he's saying, by your actions, you're putting yourself back under the law. So we're not justified by keeping the law, by observing these ceremonial things, even if they are Old Testament law. He says, God has set us free. God has given us liberty in those areas. Don't implicate that Gentiles need to keep the law in order to be saved. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ alone that produces salvation. Romans 14, Paul qualifies and clarifies this teaching and says that conscience is a rule over our liberty. Romans 14:14 says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. He's reiterating this teaching that Mark says, thus he declared all foods clean. Nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So if your conscience does not allow you to do something that, according to other Christians and according to the Bible, you have liberty to do, for you to violate your conscience and participate when you don't feel good about it, to you that's sin. It says in verse 20, "For do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." Down in verse 23, "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." It says the work of God is more important than what you eat, what you drink. Anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. That's to be our rule as we exercise our Christian liberty that Christ bought for us. Now this is interesting. So he clarifies, it's not what you take in by your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your heart. Listen to what this commentator says. "There is a deep truth in these words which is frequently overlooked. Our original sinfulness and natural inclination to evil are seldom sufficiently considered. The wickedness of men is often attributed to bad example, bad company, peculiar temptations, or the snares of the devil." Don't we often get ourselves off the hook that way? "It seems forgotten that every man carries within him a fountain of wickedness." And I think when he says every man, he's including everyone in this room. "We need no bad company to teach us and no devil to tempt us in order to run into sin. We have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. We ought to remember this in the training and education of children. In all our management, we must never forget that the seeds of all mischief and wickedness are in their hearts." Do you look at your 2-year-old that way? You should. "All seeds of mischief and wickedness are in their hearts." They're not basically good. Most people that have had kids know that. You don't have to teach them to smack their sister or to take a toy away or to say, "Mine! Mine! Me! Wah!" They are so self-centered, wretched little creatures. They're cute. But it's a cover-up for the wickedness that lies in their hearts. Let's understand. He continues, "It is not enough to keep boys and girls at home and to shut out every outward temptation. They carry within them a heart ready for any sin, and until that heart is changed, they are not safe, whatever we do. When children do wrong, it is a common practice for parents to lay all the blame on bad companions. But it is mere ignorance, blindness, and foolishness to do so. Bad companions are a great evil, no doubt, and an evil to be avoided as much as possible. But no bad companion teaches a boy or a girl half as much sin as their own hearts will suggest to them, unless they are renewed by the Spirit. If parents were half as diligent in praying for their children's conversion as they are in keeping them from bad company, their children would turn out far better than they do." Parents, let's take that to heart. Now, this is from J.C. Ryle, a bishop that wrote 150 years ago. And I think he hits the nail right on the head, and he's fairly current. Human nature hasn't changed. He, in a footnote, he goes on to talk about public schools and homeschooling. He says, "The common arguments against public school education appear to me based on forgetfulness of our Lord's teaching about the heart. Unquestionably, there are many evils in public schools, however carefully conducted. It must needs be so. We must expect it. But it is no less true that there are great dangers in private education, and dangers in their kind quite as formidable as any which beset a boy at a public school. Of course, no universal rule can be laid down. Regard must be had to individual character and temperament. But to suppose, as some seem to do, that boys educated at public schools must turn out ill and boys educated at home must turn out well, is surely not wise. It is forgetting our Lord's doctrine that the heart is the principal source of evil. Without a change of heart, a boy may be kept at home and yet learn all manner of sin. Let us distinctly understand when we read these words that our Lord is speaking of the human heart generally. He is not speaking only of the notorious profligate or the prisoner in the jail. He is speaking of all mankind, all of us, whether high or low, rich or poor, masters or servants, old or young, learned or unlearned. All of us have, by nature, such a heart as Jesus here describes. The seeds of all evils here mentioned lie hid within us all. They may lie dormant all our lives. They may be kept down by the fear of consequences, the restraint of public opinion, the dread of discovery, the desire to be thought respectable, and above all by the almighty grace of God. But every man has within him the root of every sin. Let's look at what he says again. He said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Isaiah 64:6 says this, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." We are by nature sinners, and we need to be converted. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may approve what is acceptable. We need to recognize who we are. We need to recognize what lies dormant within our hearts and our capacity for sin. And we need to cry out to God to save us, to transform us, to make us new. We can't do it. We can't do this. But God can. By His grace, by His mercy, He can take a heart like that and change it. Make it new, make it clean, make it presentable to God. It's no use covering it up and hiding it. Look around the room and acknowledge that every one of you sitting here has that kind of heart. So let's not try to put on a nice face on Sunday and say, "Oh, I don't struggle with that." Liar. We all do. But by the grace of God, we can overcome. By the blood shed on the cross, He can wash us clean. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise. 1 John 1:9, memorize that. That's a promise you need to hold on to daily. If we confess our sins, He is faithful, trustworthy, and just, right, based on His blood, to forgive us our sins. And not just forgive our sins, but cleanse us. Make us clean, make us pure for going forward from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful that we are cleansed by Your blood and righteousness. Lord, we took communion this morning and remembered what You did on the cross for us, that You absorbed the wrath of God toward our sin. And Lord, by Your blood You wash us clean, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that when God looks at us who trust in Christ, He sees not our filthy rags, but He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His only Son. And Lord, we are welcomed as we stand in Jesus. Lord, help us to abide in Him. Help us to keep our faith and our trust in Him alone. And Lord, we thank You that although we are wicked sinners, there is hope. We have hope. And we can look at this world, which is falling apart and running after sin, and we can say there is hope. And that hope is in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be passionate about spreading that message. Not political reform, Lord, but redemption, transformation, one life at a time, as people put their trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be passionate about telling people about You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is with the cross of Jesus that we make war on our own sinful hearts first. And then it's by the cross of Jesus that we lay down our lives, take up our own cross daily, and follow Him in sharing that gospel message with those around us. Go in the grace and the peace and the strength that God supplies, and I'd encourage